Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. I promised you that I would read the church covenant, the covenant that we will all sign when we decide to, if we decide to do membership. Now, I'm going to read this in the first person. It's written in the first person. It's the affirmations and the promises that we all, as members of Living Word, will agree to in the future. Now, let me just read this to you before I get into the Word. Having been brought by divine grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, having given myself to Him, having been baptized upon my profession of faith in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I now, as your pastor, I do now solemnly and joyfully covenant with the members of Living Word Fellowship. I will work and pray for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I will walk in Christian love, exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over others, and faithfully exhort and entreat others as occasion may require. I will not forsake the regular assembling of God's people, nor neglect to pray for this church and other churches as well. I will endeavor to bring up those under my care in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and by a pure and loving example to seek the salvation of my family and friends. I will rejoice in the happiness of others and endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear the burdens of others. I will seek by divine aid to live carefully in the world, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and remember that I now live a new and holy life. I will work for the continuance of God-glorifying ministry in this church. I will help sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines. I will contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel to all nations. I will submit to the loving leadership of the elders and pastors of this church, cultivating a spirit of humility and teachability. I will, when I move from this place, God forbid, this is written for the congregation. I don't have intentions of moving from this place. I will, as soon as possible, unite with another church where I can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. And the benediction, finally, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Let's get then, and let's get down into the Word of God. Colossians chapter 3. Are you ready? Colossians chapter 3. Now, that covenant, mind you, is on the website, so you can go ahead and read that. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and we're going to read down to verse 17. This is the reading of God's Word. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourself once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called into one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, it's our desire then to put on love. Certainly here in the community of faith. Help us, Lord, to admonish and teach one another because the word dwells in us richly. Help us then to put on meekness. Help us to put on compassion and kindness. Help us to bear with one another and to forgive each other, even as you forgave us. Oh Lord, I pray that we would be a gospel community so that for all those who look in, they would not only hear the gospel in all that we do, but they would see the gospel in all that we live. Be glorified now as we continue our discussion on church membership and as we hear from your word. Oh Lord, I pray that you'd create a conviction in all of us for your church so that we might sing in truth, I love thy church, O God. I love thy church, even as you do. We thank you for our time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thus far in our church series, our Membership Matters series, we've learned that Jesus Christ laid down his life for his church, for the church universal, in every place throughout the generations. The universal church always then, and without exception, expresses itself in local communities, local assemblies, local congregations, local churches. So then, Jesus died for the local church. He died for this local church, for this congregation. We learned that Jesus Christ is dead serious about his church. He loves his bride with an everlasting love, a love that's stronger than death. And if he loves her, we too should love her. We should love what he loves with the same love. Last week, from the mouth of Christ himself, we learned this, that we, Christians, ought to love each other just as Christ loves us. So should we love one another. We learned that God's love in us, if it be in us, will always express itself from us toward others, especially among Christians. Jesus said this, love one another. The word of God says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And what's patently obvious about all of these one another's in the scripture is that they are carried out primarily within the context of a local church. Without a community of faith, without belonging to a local church, you can't keep these basic and fundamental commands. And so God's church is a community then of holiness and love. Am I my brother's keeper? The gospel of Jesus Christ says yes. Love each other as I have loved you, says Christ. While the spirit of Cain, as we learned last week, says no. The spirit of Cain who killed his brother Abel is far from holiness and love. Cain wasn't looking for accountability. He wasn't. He wasn't looking to be obedient or even to have a relationship with God. And so if you're asking, if you've asked along the road, do I really have to go to church? If you're asking that question, friends, you're asking the wrong question. For the Christian, it's an absolute privilege to belong to Christ's local body. Christ's bride is not reluctant, but she is ready. And she is willing and wanting, you see. Friends, to ask, do I really have to go to church? That question reveals something about you. It says something about you. For the Christian, it's the longing of their heart to be with the saints. It's the longing of the heart to be with the saints when they meet together. And doing so is the highest priority, one of the highest priorities, I should say, of their lives. And so questions like, do I have to go? Do we really need to meet? Friends, you're asking the wrong question. Pastor Danny gave this example at retreat. He said this, a troubled mother seeking counsel comes to the pastor and asks, Pastor, how often do I have to kiss my baby? Pastor Danny said, first thing I'm thinking, this woman doesn't have a kissing problem. She's got a heart problem. Kissing her baby should be the longing of her heart. That's why a cavalier, nonchalant, blasé attitude about church is a serious problem. It says something about you, beloved. And somebody might be objecting, well, Pastor Eric, I think your illustration is a bit exaggerated, don't you? I mean, going to church and then kissing your baby? To the contrary, Jesus Christ died for his church. He was and is dead serious about her. If anything, the illustration is an understatement. Who could ever exaggerate or overstate the love of Christ for his bride? When someone would rather do something other than meet with God's people, it says something about what they believe in. It says something about their view of God's gift, namely the privilege of belonging to a community of faith, of belonging and being Christ's bride. Those who would rather be elsewhere, doing something else, have not taken this marriage seriously. Mind you, I'm not talking about missing any one particular Sunday, because some of you are thinking, oh no, I missed Sunday last week, or I'm going to miss this Sunday. I'm not talking about missing a particular Sunday, but I'm talking about our whole attitude, our whole approach, our priorities, and what have we prioritized in our lives? How have we prioritized God and His church? Brothers and sisters, we must renounce the autonomous spirit of Cain. The Christian faith is to be lived in community. Christian love is to be lived out firstly and primarily in a community of holiness and love. And so, beloved, meeting together must be one of the ongoing priorities of our lives, especially when it's hard. Especially when it's hard. After the Passover, the King of Kings got down and washed his disciples' feet. A task that was reserved for the lowest of the low. You see, the Son of Man, hear this, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Having washed his disciples' feet, he said to them, "If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done." And he goes on to say, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And so, beloved, last week I promised you that I would devote the final sermon in this series to unpacking what Christian love looks like. What does it actually look like? We've talked generally about it. We know the fact of it and that we're commanded to it. But what does it actually look like as it's lived out in community? Last week we said that the maturity of a local church can be measured by how its members are bound together by their fierce love for one another. The health of a local church is measured by how its members love one another. To what extent will we love? How fiercely will we love one another? And we said, this love is not easy. Far from it. Church life without intrapersonal conflict is a false ideal. The mark of a healthy church is not the absence of conflict, but how conflict is dealt with, so that conflicts and problems become the stage upon which we might exercise the love of Christ. This love is not peaches and cream, friends. This love is not happy little Christians floating around on Sundays smiling at each other. Rather, Galatians 6:2 says this, that we're to bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, which is to say the law of love. We are to bear each other's burdens. Do you know why? Because we're burdened people. Do you know why we're to bear each other's burdens? Because we're burdensome. We walk together. And when something difficult arises in our lives, we don't walk away from each other, but we walk towards each other. And we join hands, as difficult as it may be. The love of Christ in us acknowledges and embraces the fact that there will be conflicts. There will be conflicts and trials and grievances. It embraces the fact that living in community is not easy. Odds are, and let me just tell you right now, odds are you're going to get offended. You're going to get offended. Sometimes intentionally, most likely unintentionally, but it's going to happen. And let's just be really real here. Odds are that it'll probably be me. I'll probably offend you. But let me say again, church life without intrapersonal conflict is a false ideal. Family life without conflict is a false ideal. You all belong to a family on one level or another. And you know as well as I do that all family life, without some kind of conflict, it's not real. Well, not on this side of heaven at least. And so goes the church. So goes the church, the family of God. We are fallen and sinful people, every last one of us. And so God's word then calls us to uniformity. It calls us to a standard. It calls us to what I would like to call a dress code. It's the title of my sermon. This church has a dress code. Did you know that? And the dress code, and I'm not talking about shirts and slacks and ties. I'm not talking about some tacky flower print dress with stockings. Nevertheless, we have a dress code at this church, as is dictated by the Word of God. And so your Bibles are open to Colossians 3, and we need to get there. Colossians 3. And we read from verses 1 to 17. But I want you to focus in on verse 1. And we're really going to try to get down to verse 12. And I don't think we're going to have enough time to finish all the way through verse 17. But there are a few things you need to see and be aware of as we get down to verse 12. Verse 1 says this: if then you were raised with Christ. Did you notice the tense of the verb? Were raised with Christ. This happened in the past, I imagine, for those of you who are converted. If you were raised with Christ, and look at verse 20 of chapter 2. Therefore, if you died with Christ, past tense. In other words, if you're a Christian, if you, by faith, have been united to Christ in his death and resurrection, if that be true of you, and it is, then seek, he says, look at verse 1, seek those things which are above. If you're a Christian, Paul says, seek that which is above. Seek that which is above. If you're a Christian this afternoon, then your conversion will produce a desire in you. And you will seek. Paul is reminding the Colossian church of the gospel. United to Christ, therefore you have been raised with Christ and walk in the newness of life. If you've been united to Christ, then seek those things which are above, because that union will produce a desire. And again, notice the tense of the verbs: were raised, if you have died, if you were crucified with Christ. Past tense. The reality of that union and that conversion in the past will produce something in the present, in the now. If your dead souls were raised with Christ when he rose from the grave, then the whole direction of your life and the whole orientation of your desires and purposes and passions, your goals and your ambitions will be Christward. Do you see that? They will be Christward. You will seek for that which is above in heaven, where Christ is seated, where Christ is. And he's sitting at the right hand of God. Look at verse 2. He says this: set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. The seeking is further described now as a setting your mind on those things. We might even read it like this: If then you were raised with Christ, if then you have been raised with Christ, then set your mind. If you've been raised with Christ, then seek and set your mind on the things above. Set your mind, which is to say this: focus your attention, consolidate all of your convictions, position all of your passions on the things above, direct all of your desires, and set your mind. In other words, take your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and rivet them upon heavenly things. And I'm talking little magnet, big refrigerator. Take the little magnet of your mind and stick it on the refrigerator. Stick it on the things that are above. Stick it on Christ. The Christian is defined positively by what he does or she does, seeking after, and also negatively by what she or he does not do. Look what the text says this: seek the things that are above and not on the earth. Seek not those things which are upon the earth, which Paul is going to unpack what those things are in verse 5. And look at verse 3 before we get to verse 5. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's because you've died and you've been united to Christ that we ought to seek those things that are above. And Paul says this. He says that our life is hidden with Christ in God. And that little phrase deserves an entire sermon series in and of itself. Your life is hidden with Christ in the person of God so that our lives essentially disappear into the Trinity, into the very person and relationship of the triune God. Now that deserves a thorough unpacking one of these days, but I'll hasten on. Look what Paul does right before he gets to verse 5. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You know what he reminds us of? He reminds us of the second coming. So he says, if you've been raised with Christ, set your mind on the things above because Jesus is coming back. And he goes as far as to say this, you will appear with him in glory. Do you see how practical eschatology is? Do you see how practical the second coming is? We're thinking, oh, when he comes, all the presses are stopped and it's all done and I'm done. No, we're going to appear with him in glory. That ought to motivate us and compel us then to set our minds now on the things which are above. Because our union with Christ, because we are his body, because we are his bride and our life is hid with Christ in God, because he will appear in glory. Therefore, look at verse 5. Therefore, put to death. That's a strong word, isn't it? I'm going to have to speed up here. Put to death. Paul draws a huge inference from everything we've just unpacked in the first 4-5 verses. He says, therefore, based on your union with Christ, his death and resurrection, having set your mind on the things that are above heavenly realities, put to death. That's strong words. Put to death your members which are upon the earth. This is execution style. Paul means no mercy. Kill sin or it will be killing you. Paul's saying this. Put a bullet in its head. Strangle sin. Give it no room to breathe. Jesus would say, cut off a hand, gouge out an eye, and we'll return there next Sunday, Matthew chapter 5. Put it to death. No mercy. These members which are on the earth are listed as follows. Look at what the text says. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, why are they referred to as members upon the earth? Because these realities often find extension in our bodies and through our flesh. And Paul is saying, put those to death. Look at verse 6 and 7. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which, and notice the past tense, you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Put to death that which is already dead in the person of Christ. Kill sin or it will be killing you. And look at verse 8. But now, you yourselves are to put off all these things. Put them off. We have a dress code here at church. And the dress code is take sin and put it away. Take it off. Take it off. And he goes on to say this, verse 9, don't lie to one another. Why? Since you've put off the old man and his deeds. Since you have in the past. This conversion is a reality in the past. So put it off now. Put it off now. Paul is saying, if you're a Christian, since you are a Christian, and you've already put off the old man with his deeds, in fact, he's dead. You died with Christ, and it's now Christ and his resurrected power who now lives in you. He says this, verse 10, look at this. You have put on the new man. We've put off, and in that conversion, in that union to Christ by faith, we have simultaneously put something on. We've put on the new man who is renewed. Did you hear the tense of the verb? Past tense. If you're in Christ, you have put on the new man. You have been renewed. And some of you are going to walk away from this sermon and you're going to honestly ask yourself, I don't know if I've been converted. For if these realities, the realities that Paul is talking about right here, are not true of you in measure, I'm not saying you need to be the perfect Christian, but if you can't identify these realities in your life, then you have every reason to question the authenticity of your conversion. Not whether God saves. I've said this to someone before, and they said, well, I believe once saved, always saved. I believe that as well. I'm not questioning whether God saves or whether when he saves, he keeps you saved and you're always saved. I'm questioning, because I question my own soul, whether your confession is genuine or whether you've confused God's salvation with praying a prayer or raising a hand or signing a card or going to church. Maybe you've confused salvation with believing in God. Maybe you've confused salvation with believing in Jesus. That sounds weird, doesn't it? Friends, biblical faith is more than simply saying, I believe. The Pharisees believed in Jesus. They didn't deny the miracles even. They didn't deny his teaching necessarily. They couldn't. It was thoroughly biblical. The demons believe that Jesus is the Savior, but they're not saved. So what do you mean it's more than belief? Turn with me to John and keep your finger in, oh, I read this verse and I was shaking in my boots. John chapter 12. Jesus' public ministry. Many responding then to his public ministry. Keep your finger in Colossians 3. But just hear this. John chapter 12 and verse 42. Jesus' public ministry received by many. And look at verse 42 in John chapter 12. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. Did you hear that? There's a lot of believers here. They believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Did they believe in Jesus? Yes, they did. But there's a difference between salvation that is manifest in our confession and in our lives. There's a difference between a false conversion and a true conversion. And belief is common to both. Did you hear me? In true conversion and in false conversion, you know what's the same? Both of them believe on Jesus. So what's the difference? I'm hopeless now. What do I do? This is why Martin Lloyd-Jones said this over and over again as he preached to his people. He said this, you can't just believe. It's never just believe, just have faith. You must be converted. Do you believe that? It's just as Paul describes here in Colossians chapter 3, you see. Have you put on the new man who is renewed and regenerated, recreated a new creation in Christ so that the old has passed away? Behold, all is new, renewed in knowledge, renewed according to the image, the text says in verse 10, of him who created, namely God. Namely God. If you live in unrepentant sin, if you're walking in disobedience and refuse to repent, then you have absolutely no basis to be assured of your salvation. You have no, I didn't say you weren't saved. I said there is no basis upon which you can claim the grace and love of God. But you would say, well, that's exactly it though. That's when I claim the grace and love of God. And you're right, because it's when you repent and turn to Christ and trust in Christ alone, even in the most difficult circumstances of your life, where his love and grace is applied to you, and not when you turn away and turn a blind eye to it and say, well, I don't really need to deal with this sin issue. If you repent and turn to Christ, confess your sin, he is faithful, the scripture says. He is just to forgive you of your sins because Christ's work on the cross will deal with your sins. But not apart from repentance, you see. He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness so that you walk in obedience, setting your mind on the things above. Then and only then can you and will you claim the grace and love of God. And then and only then will you be assured of God's kindness to you. Romans chapter 2 verse 4 says this. the kindness of the Lord leads us to repentance. Repentance and grace, repentance and love are the flip side of the same coin. It's the kindness that even gets us to repent. Paul then goes on to describe the new man. Look what he says in verse 11. Neither Jew or Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, Christ is in all. Christ is all. And look at verse 12. Here we go. Church dress code. Therefore, this is where the rubber meets the road, beloved. Last week, I promised to unpack what Christian love expressing itself in community looks like. If a church's maturity is determined by how its members are bound together by their fierce love for one another, then show me what that love looks like. Show me what that fierce love looks like. What I would like to call the church dress code. Paul, in speaking to the Colossian church, and God now speaking to this church in particular as we think about membership, introduces the command, and here it is, put on the church dress code. And notice this, that he refers to the church as elect of God. He refers to the church as holy and beloved. Christianity, New Testament Christianity, is profoundly corporate. And look at these titles, elect of God, holy and beloved. You know what? I read those titles and I'm humbled. And we ought to be humbled, and yet at the same time, these titles should be worn as a badge of honor. The grace of God, you see, humbles us, and it simultaneously emboldens us before the throne of grace. Look at this title, elect of God. Elect of God because he chose you. You were and are predestined. Christian, you are elect of God by his sovereign grace. And some of you are thinking, well, you know, I don't really believe in all that predestination stuff. God gave me a free will and I will choose him. To which a staunch Calvinist like myself will reply, of course you chose him. Of course you chose him. And that by your own free will. But why did you choose him? What would compel a sinner like you, who seeks not after God, what would compel you to choose him? I'll tell you what compelled you to choose him. He first chose you. Why do you love him? The Gospel of John, rather the Epistle of John chapter 4 says, because he first loved you. Friends, the gospel and election humbles us. Because then, is salvation not of works or our choice, lest we should boast, but of God and his electing grace, his sovereign mercy, and it ought to humble us that we are loved of God while we were yet sinners. So then, we are holy. The next title, because he has declared us righteous. Not because we are righteous in and of ourselves. We're holy on the basis of what he has done in Christ alone. And by uniting us to Christ, we become righteous even as he is righteous. Not of works, again, lest we should boast. And finally, we are beloved. Oh, I love that. We're loved. We're objects of his affection. We who deserve wrath and judgment are loved of God in Christ. Three glorious titles, all of which refer to the church, and not necessarily in this context to individuals, because New Testament Christianity, biblical Christianity, is profoundly corporate. And so in keeping with our new nature, the text says this, we are obliged to put on, we're obliged to wear the character of Christ at this church, and that's the dress code, if you will. And so in keeping with the nature of our election, our holiness, and our being loved of God, he says, put on, here's the list, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Put on these attributes. And the Greek here, and y'all don't know Greek, and so I get fishy about people who use Greek on the pulpit all the time, but I'll do it, and I'll illustrate. It's an aorist imperative. What in the world is that? Well, This verb is what grammarians refer to as an imperative that connotes urgent, hear it now, urgent summary action. So it's the difference between my wife saying, "Can you take out the trash?" and "Take the trash out right now." And the wives all smile. You see the difference? Can you take the trash out? Because I'm thinking, oh, today's trash day, you know, so I got to do it sometime during the day. It's the difference between that command and do it right now, because I hear the truck, it's all the way down the street and it's about to hit our house, so take the trash out right now. It's the difference between get it done and get it done right now. Urgent summary action. Paul is telling the church to do this without delay. Put it on. Do it now. Don't wait for it to happen to you. Do it, Paul is saying. God doesn't want you to go home and think about this sermon. Well, I don't know if I should. Well, the interpretation. I don't want to hear any of that. And that shouldn't be going through your mind. Paul's saying, do it right now. Put it on. You don't need to meditate on this sermon per se when you go home. You need to do it. You need to do it without delay. The command to put on applies to each one of these attributes. And so hear it this way. Put on tender mercies. Put on kindness. Put on humility. Put on meekness and put on patience. And let's look at each one of these attributes now as we consider our church dress code. Tender mercies or compassion. And the word is very picturesque in Greek. It's bowels of mercy. Bowels of mercy. Bowels of compassion. In other words, a compassion for others that begins internally in the innermost part of our hearts. This is not actionless feeling. Well, I sure feel bad for you, pat on the back. This is not feelingless action. Well, I'll help, but I don't really care. I'll help because I have to and it's my Christian duty. You see a lot of that in church, don't you? People who are moved by guilt more than they are compassion. No, tender mercies, beloved. Compassion sees a brother or sister in need and is moved internally. There's a yearning for that brother or sister, a yearning to help, which quickly turns into action, you see. It turns into a shoulder to cry on. It turns into a meal or meals provided. It turns into a cash gift, maybe, for a family to help them through tough times. It turns into an invitation to a family function for a lonely or estranged college student. Church, this is our obligation to one another. So that when we see our brother or sister in need, we are moved and quickly fill that need. Tender mercies, bowels of compassion. Paul says this, put on kindness. Kindness is related to this compassion, this mercy. Kindness is, in many ways, the expression of the previous attribute, tender mercies. Tender mercy and compassion expresses itself in kindness. Not just what is done, but the way it's done. I've lived with my wife now for we're on our seventh year. And if I've learned anything from her, it's not only what you do, but how you do it, with grace, with compassion, with kindness. And I'm kind of the bombastic guy, bull in the china shop, and so I'm learning this, friends. Kindness is the natural fruit of a tender, merciful heart. Kindness is compassion in action. Again, relieving a burden. A shoulder to cry on, someone to cry with, the sacrifice of time or resources for the sake of another's well-being. Look at the next article of clothing, if you will. Put on humility. Put on humility. Beloved, proud people will destroy this church. You know what? They come in here with expectations. Self-made men and women destroy the church. Proud people compromise the fellowship. They stand by and they wait to be regarded, waiting for someone to give them the honor that they feel like they're so entitled to. Oh, after all, I went to the master's seminary. I went to this or that school. I used to go to this or that church. I'm wealthy. I'm successful. I'm accomplished. You actually need me. After all, I'm the CEO. I've worked here or there with this person or that person, where Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, came not to be served, but to serve. Friends, humility in our day and age is disappearing from the list of virtues. Humility, beloved, is countercultural. And we've been spoon-fed self-esteem all our live life long. And we need a healthy dose of the tax collector who shows up to the temple and he beats his breast. Have mercy on me, the sinner. He had an honest view of himself. Not that he was putting himself down. There's a way to do that in a prideful, oh, I'm so bad. Oh. There's a way to put yourself down pridefully so that you can get the attention back on yourself. That's not what this man was doing. His humility was genuine, you see, because true humility is seeing yourself with reference to God and his holiness. It's no wonder he was humbled. And why so many in the church are not. Put on meekness. Put on meekness, the next attribute. Gentleness, friends. Haven't we heard all these qualities before in the Beatitudes? Sound familiar, huh? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemaking. And I said then, and I'll say now, the meek are not the weak. The meek are not the weak. The meek are not the incapacitated. Rather, meekness is the expression and the ultimate expression of self-control. Meekness is the strength of control. It's not that the meek can't respond when they're wronged. It's that they won't respond. It's not that they can't revenge a wrong as though they are incapacitated. It's that they won't. It's that they don't want to seek revenge, you see. The meek don't need to get the last word in. They would rather forgive than avenge. Again, it's not that they're weak. But meekness is power under control, a power under control that expresses itself in a willingness to yield and submit even when provoked. Friends, this is the stuff of healthy churches. This is the stuff that healthy churches are built on. Do you know what I'm looking for when I look for leaders? All of which the men of this church have exemplified. I look for humility. I look for meekness. This willingness to yield to another person even when personal opinion is at stake. And the planning committee knows that you don't get what you want all the time. And y'all know that Pastor Eric, he don't get what he wants all the time either. And that's right. We ought to submit to one another. Church, pray for the leaders. Pray for Walter, Leo, Basil, and myself. And you know what? Pray for yourself, too. And more than talking and praying, put it on. Put on meekness. Be the answer to your own prayers and mine. Listen, I work with people, and so working with people isn't easy. For all of you who work with people, you know. Especially church folk. People in the church are especially difficult. Sometimes it feels like I'm herding cats, okay? I can't get them to go in a direction, and they just scatter in every other way, rather than herding sheep. But let me let you in on a little secret that Pastor Danny and I have used for years to discern and measure meekness. Complainers. Complainers. Those who complain are not meek. In church, they complain to everyone who has ears. They sing a song on a hill so that everyone can hear. And then even complaining about their church or their pastor outside of the walls of this church to other people. Oh, I don't like the music at that church, at our church. I wish we could do it the old way. I don't like my accountability group. I don't like how the Bible study, the sermon, the prayer meeting. It's just, you know what? I don't like how there's no windows in this room. It makes me feel very closed in. I don't like the color of the carpet in the sanctuary. Believe it or not, I've even heard people say, not at this church. People have said to me, you know what? The songs that you sing are too biblical. There's too much truth in them. We need to tone it down. These college students can't handle these truth-filled songs. I'm pulling my hair out, man. I can't believe that parents, not at this church, have said to me before, my kid reads the Bible too much. Can you believe that? And that while getting straight A's. The opposite of meekness is pride, is self-centered narcissism, which manifests itself often in complaints. You complain about your friends, your family, your job, your church, your situation. You complain about your husband or your wife or your lack thereof. I got to meet with a brother, Insung. I'm just going to put you in my sermon. I got to meet with Insung a few weeks ago. Random email said, hey, brother, I want to meet with you, get to know you a little bit better. See if there's anything you need, anything we can pray for you about. And this brother over dinner proceeds to encourage me. I said, what do you need? What are you looking for here at Living Word? And he just had a blank look on his face and said, you know what? I just thank God. And this brother proceeded to not complain, but to bless almost every person in his life, his family, his friends, this church. Zero complaints. He praised the men's group. His tone was gentleness and meekness and deference. Church, put on meekness. And if you have an opportunity, catch dinner with Insung. Do it. Finally, verse 12. Put on patience. Put on patience or long-suffering. Are you a patient person? Something I say to myself often, patience is a virtue. Time is not meant to hurt you. Patience is a virtue. Put on patience. Church, the reason why we're commanded to put on all of these attributes, particularly patience here at the end of the list, is because this patience implies that you will be provoked. Somebody's going to provoke you here. You need to be compassionate because people are going to be merciless. You need to be kind because people are going to be rude. You need to be humble because people are going to be proud. You need to be meek because people are going to contradict. You need to be patient because you are going to be provoked. Someone is going to rub you the wrong way. And so putting on patience means that you're going to have to exercise that patience. Which is why verse 13 reads this way, bearing with one another. And let's just be real. You're going to have to be patient with me, okay? And I with you. Bearing with one another. Look at verse 13. Forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. Verse 13 unpacks the list of virtues. This is what a loving community looks like. This is what the church dress code looks like, bearing with one another. This is a participle. If you have an NIV, it just says bear with one another. But the idea is continually bearing with one another. Keep putting up with people whose actions steadily irritate you. Forgive and keep forgiving. And the parameters for our forgiveness, just as the Lord forgave you. Not that our forgiveness is irresponsible. Oh yeah, they wronged me or they did something, some sin. I'm just going to forgive them and just, you know, turn away from it. No, but the text says in verse 16, let the word dwell richly in you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, exhorting one another while it's today. But above all, look at verse 14. Above all these things, in other words, the umbrella under which all of these virtues that we've just read lives, the umbrella under which they all live, put on, hear it, love. Love is the crowning virtue and the assurance of our reaching maturity as a church. Put on love, which is the bond of perfection and maturity. Love, which expresses itself in compassion and humility and kindness and gentleness and patience. If you refuse to love, then you can't be a member of this church. If you refuse to put on love, then you cannot be a member of this church. loveless, proud, complaining, self-centered people will compromise the fellowship of this church. We, God's church, we refuse to let such people compromise our fellowship. How do you measure a church's maturity? The maturity of a local church can be measured by how its members are bound to each other by their fierce love for one another. And so I ask the question, to what extent will you love one another? How fiercely will you love one another? Love is the bond of maturity, the bond of perfection, you see. And church, you bear this responsibility. We bear this responsibility. It's now our obligation. It's now our responsibility. We are obliged to wear this clothing, to put on love. And so let's end this sermon by simply reading verse 15 down to 17, which I suppose at this point will need very little, if any, explanation. And let the peace of God rule your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Membership matters. Is it necessary, my first sermon? Answer, yes. Am I my brother's keeper? The second sermon in this series. Answer, yes, you are your brother's keeper. The gospel of Jesus Christ says, yes, we are called to love each other. And the dress code at this church is love. To put on the character of Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we all have had our feet washed. We've all been washed in the blood of Christ, your Son. And now with your work working through and in and from us, Lord, I pray that we would put on love so that we might love each other. Oh Lord, I pray for this church. That it would be characterized by perseverance through trial and tribulation, through difficult times, and even through victories, that you would get the glory. Oh Lord, I pray that you would do a work in bringing us together. Even as we've heard from your word, our church is built on that truth. Oh God, unite us even as we are already united in Christ. Help us to take off sin, that sin which compromises the fellowship, and to put on love and kindness and mercy and compassion and patience. Help us then, no matter where each one of us is in the faith, to walk together, to link arms, so that the world would see that you are one. It would both see and hear the gospel from us individually and corporately. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. I pray that you would make these truths a reality in our lives weekly, daily, and even as we transition into fellowship over lunch. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.